You'd open your Bibles with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 4. Hosea, chapter 4. We'll be looking at the latter part of that chapter, verses 11 through 19 this evening. Hosea, chapter 4. Begin our reading at verse 11. Let us pray before we read and hear God's word. God, thank you for your word. And we praise you, God, that you have not left us without direction, that you have not left us without a testimony of your holiness and of your mercy. And now, God, give us attention and diligence as we seek to understand and hear your word, that we might know you, our great God and Father. And we ask it in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Beginning then our reading in Hosea chapter 4, verse 11. Hear now the word of God. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go to Beth Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, "As the Lord lives." For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. We know from the law of God given to us in Exodus that God is a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20 begins with this declaration that God has brought his people out of the land of Egypt, and therefore they are to have no other gods before him. They are not to make idols out of anything that is in creation to worship them. And they're not to take the Lord's name in vain. And yet here in these verses in Hosea chapter 4, we see all of those things happening. We see idols have been made and they're worshiping other gods through them. They're swearing as the Lord lives in an improper way, thus taking the Lord's name in vain. And all of this as those who God in verse 12 calls my people. Those who I have brought out of the land of Egypt. Those who I have then called my own special treasure. And yet they have turned from God. Israel here, and recall that Israel is the northern 10 tribes who have split off from the southern portion of Judah. They have gone after other gods, the gods of the Canaanites, Baal and Ashtoreth, and all of these other gods. And it's as if Israel has gone to a religious buffet. And they've taken a little bit here, and a little bit there, and a little bit there. And they've kept a little bit of the worship of the Lord, but they've mixed him in with all of these other things. Now, if I told you that you were coming to a food buffet, and there were 10 different items, and 9 of them have poison in them, but one of them doesn't, but take all of them and mix them together and eat them, would you do it? Well, I hope not. That's what Israel has done here. They've come and they've brought all these things together, And even though they're retaining a semblance of the worship of the true God, they've mixed it with all of this poison. And it's not good for them. And yet, they're so addicted to this worship. They're so enthralled by it that even though it's poison, they can't get enough. And we see here that they are eating it and eating it and eating it. But God will not allow this to continue. Because God will not share His glory with another, and especially not anything in His creation. For He is alone the Creator. Now, when we think about idolatry, we have to understand that idolatry is really a heart issue. That's what idolatry is. It's an issue of the heart, but that issue never stays in the heart. It always expresses itself, and it expresses itself primarily in worship. And that's what we see here. It's expressing itself outwardly in worship, because we worship who or what we serve. That becomes our master. And ultimately, there are two targets for our worship. We either worship the Creator, or we worship something in His creation. Those are the only two places that our worship can ultimately go. But what we worship is indicative of where we'll spend eternity, because it shows where our heart is. Is our heart regenerated? Are we desiring to worship the one true God, or are we worshiping something in His creation? Now, as we come to chapter 4, this last portion of chapter 4, it's easy to get bogged down in the weeds of Hosea and go, okay, yes, Hosea is again telling Israel how wicked they are. That just keeps happening. But I want you to understand the overall context of Hosea is one in which, yes, there are a lot of what I will call valleys. We're in a deep valley right here where Israel is sinning and Israel is being told about it. But if you read through the entire book of Hosea, the 14 chapters, and I encourage you to do that, read through it and look for the valleys and the peaks. Because you'll see these peaks, first in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3. But from chapter 3, verse 5, we don't see another peak until chapter 6, verse 1. All of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5 are down in this valley, speaking of the wickedness of Israel. But then, in chapter 6, as we come up out of this valley, we read these wonderful words, God inviting His people, come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. So the end story is not the valley, but the peak. And the peak comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Hosea ends in chapter 14 on a peak, saying that even Ephraim, who here is spoken of as walking in such horrible idolatry, will say this, verse 8 of chapter 14, What have I to do anymore with idols? And so in the context of redemptive history, we see, yes, there are these valleys, and God takes sin seriously. And sin will be judged, but God is always loyal to His love and to His people. And so He calls them back continually. So this is pointed out to draw His people back to repentance and draw them to Himself. And yet there is a very clear warning here in chapter 4 against idolatry. In fact, that's the question that we'll answer. What is so bad about idolatry? And what we see here is that idolatry is a poison that will capture the heart, darken the mind, and ultimately lead to eternal destruction. And so we'll look at this in 3 points, answering the question, what is so bad about idolatry? And we'll see first in verses 11 through 13 that idolatry enslaves the heart. In verses 14 and 15, that idolatry blinds the mind. And then in verses 16 through 19, that idolatry condemns the soul. Well, let's look first at verse 11, and as we open up what it means by the fact that idolatry enslaves the heart. Notice Hosea in this section begins, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Now here, idolatry is compared with addiction. Idolatry is compared with addiction, and addiction draws a person away. Whatever you're addicted to draws your heart toward it. I don't know if you've ever had to deal with someone who's been addicted to alcohol or drugs or something else, but it changes the person. It changes them. It changes. You can see that they are so drawn to this that they will do anything to get it. Because that's where their heart is. And that's the picture here we have of idolatry. And it is causing God's people, they are so fixated on it, they are so addicted to it, that it is causing them to seek, as verse 12 says, counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. Now it's important here to notice that the text in verse 12 says, my people. My people. These are my people whom I have delivered from Egypt. And yet, because of this addiction, because of this drawing away of their heart from me, they're now seeking answers from wood and from staves. Now, it's interesting here when we see this text saying they ask counsel from their wooden idols. In your Bible, idols is probably italicized because the Hebrew says, my people ask counsel from wood. They ask counsel from wood. In fact, in the ancient Near East, wood was often referenced as the flesh of the gods, because so often idols were made from wood. And so here, we're told that they're seeking counsel from wood, from the creation. We read earlier in Psalm 115 that this wood can in no way respond to them, and yet they seek help from it. But then we're also told here that their staff informs them. And I think that in the context here, this is pointing to the idea of using sticks to determine divine will. And so what they would do is they would take and they would either throw these sticks to determine which way they pointed. We read elsewhere in Scripture of King Nebuchadnezzar who would shoot arrows into the air. And depending upon where they landed, that's the answer that he received from his God. Now, as I prepared for this, I thought of a time when I was in the Navy. I was over in Singapore. And as I traveled around Singapore, I came upon this Taoist temple. And what they would do in this temple is something similar to probably what was done here. They were using wood to determine the will of their gods. They would take this cylinder full of these sticks, and you'd see these individuals standing there, and they would shake it. And they'd keep shaking it until one stick finally came out and fell to the ground. Once that stick came out and fell to the ground, it would have a marker on it, and they would take that marker back, and then they would receive a message from the gods. This is not something that was simply happening then. This is something that's happening today. But what were they doing? They were seeking information, not from the true and living God, but from dead wood. How foolish is that? This is the people of God who heard then the voice of God through the prophets, and yet they'd rather go to dead wood to seek their information. This can only anger God. This is really a denial of God's revelation. God has spoken. God has revealed himself, but not in this way. And is this happening today in the church? Well, I think it can. We are to come to God's Word and by His Spirit understand His will. But if we seek His will in any other way, if we seek signs in some way from nature, are we doing anything different than what they were doing here in ancient Israel? No. Because we're seeking to hear God in a way that He has not promised to speak to His people. And God has promised to speak through His Word by His Spirit. But then, as we look at the last part of verse 12, we see they have played the harlot against their God. The Hebrew that is translated here, against, has the meaning of away from. This addiction, this enslavement of the heart, has caused them to turn away from, that is, out from under God. They no longer want to be controlled by God. They no longer want to be under His authority. And so they seek an authority they can control. They can control these gods. I don't like that God. Maybe I can burn that wood and make another one. But you can't control the living God. They didn't want to be under God's authority. And so they had a spirit of selfish freedom. If I don't like what this God says, I can go down the street to another God. And we're in danger of doing that. We're in danger of hearing God's word and saying, I don't really like what it says. And so I'm going to ignore that part. There are hard things in the word of God as God speaks to us, but every word in the scripture that is revealed to us, as Paul tells Timothy, is for our instruction, for our correction, for our reproof, for training in righteousness. And we must submit to it as the word of God. Then notice in verse 13, this addiction plays its way out in their worship. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops. They burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths because their shade is good. They were imitating the worship practices of all those around them. They were going up to the high places and they were worshiping under these trees. God had told them where He is to be worshiped in Jerusalem. Now, it started back with Jeroboam when he said, well, don't go all the way down to Jerusalem. You don't have to go down there. You can worship here. And now, they're worshiping everywhere, wherever they want. But notice the reason given here. Their shade is good. Now, this is pointing us to something, and I want to make this clear. They were choosing to worship God in a way that was pleasing to themselves, but was not pleasing to God. Their shade is good. This is a good place. This is a comfortable place. I like this. It's all about me, me, me. The older authors called this will worship. Worship according to the will of man, not according to the will of God. It flows right into being out from under the authority of God. I can make my own gods, and I can make my own way to worship those gods. But you see, the true and living God, He gives us instruction, detailed instruction, as to how He is to be worshipped. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says that there's a show of wisdom in the inventions and the ordinances of men. But that's not true wisdom. God has revealed how He ought to be worshipped. And that's why we, when we gather for worship, don't do what we please, but what God has instructed us to do in His Word. We follow what has been known as the regulative principle of worship. Only what God has commanded is to be done in the gathering of His people. And so everything in our order of worship has a biblical basis to it, because God knows how He wants to be worshipped. But not only then has this enslaved the heart, this become an addiction to them, but when somebody is addicted to something, often they stop thinking rationally. And that's what we see here. They start doing things that are irrational, that make no sense. But I think this is a sign that God has turned them over. Remember in Romans 1, God says, if you go after the creation, then I'll give you over to a darkened mind, to do things that are horrible and wicked, because this is exactly what you wanted. In other words, God says, I can no longer deal with these people rationally, because they are not a rational people. And so we see that this idolatry not only enslaves the heart, but it blinds the mind. Look at verse 13. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. Now there's recorded events of this kind of worship where they would go to the temple, and either young women would be required to go to the temple and wait there until a man came, who would then make an offering and go in and be with her. Or the women would go and the men would go and they would engage with temple prostitutes. Even those who were homosexual would be provided with homosexual prostitutes. And this was all going on under the pretense of the worship of the true God. They would go to these temples, and the reason that they would do that is they felt that by doing that, it would then stimulate the god that they worshipped, Baal, to fertilize the land and to produce a crop. That's how blinded their mind had become. But notice then, God goes on and says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Now, this is not God being merciful. What God is saying here is, I'm not going to correct them. I'm going to allow them to continue on. They are addicted to this. They are performing this. Their minds are darkened. I am not going to correct them. He says, why should I correct the sin of your daughters and of your brides when you yourself go and do these things? For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. You see, the men should have been leading their families. They should have been protecting their families. They should have been guarding their families. And they were not. Not only were they failing to guard their families, but they were going out and encouraging their families to engage in this idolatrous behavior. And so God says, I'm going to allow them to continue to do this, for you yourselves are doing it. And then as verse 14 concludes, he says this, therefore people who do not understand will be trampled. Now it's interesting, if you look back at verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart, it reads like a proverb. But proverbs often have two lines. And I think that what is happening here is verse 11 and the end of verse 14 form a proverb. We might read it as in this way, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart, therefore people who do not understand will be trampled. What we see here is everything in between verse 11 and the end of verse 14 is a living illustration of that proverb. Here's how they have been addicted. Therefore, because they have done all these things, because they have asked counsel of their wooden idols, they have demonstrated a spirit of harlotry, they have offered sacrifices on the mountaintops, therefore, this people who do not understand will be trampled, will fall. That is the judgment that God brings. But then there's a warning given, not to Israel, but to Judah. Verse 15, though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. It's almost as if the brother is being warned, don't follow after your sibling. Your older sibling is doing this, but don't go there. Learn from his mistakes. Remember, Judah was the southern kingdom and Israel the northern. But there are two major sanctuary cities that are referenced here, Gilgal and Beth Aven. Gilgal is where Joshua made his base of operations after first crossing into the land of Canaan. It's where the men of Israel were first circumcised in preparation for the first Passover in the land. It's from there that Jericho was taken. And it's there that the people of Judah welcomed David back after his war with Absalom. So Gilgal had some importance in the history of the nation of Israel, but it had become a center of worship when God said, worship me in Jerusalem. And then Beth Aven is Bethel. This is a renamed Bethel, as it were. Bethel means Beth and El. Beth is house and El is God, so it means the house of God. But here we see it is renamed Beth Aven, and Aven means destruction, or literally nothingness. So the house of God, remember, this is where Abraham camped. Jacob saw in his vision the stairway to heaven, angels ascending and descending, and he gave it this name, house of God. The prophet tells us it has now become the house of destruction, the house of nothingness, because of this idolatry that is going on. You might put it this way, the gate of heaven has become the gateway to hell. And all of this is because worship should have been done in Jerusalem. God dictates how he is to be worshipped. We know that Jerusalem pointed to Christ. Christ said, no longer will you worship here or in Jerusalem, but you will worship in spirit and in truth because you will worship through me. I am the true temple. I am the temple, speaking of his body, that will be rebuilt in 3 days. So now as Christians, we don't need to travel to Jerusalem to worship, but we do need to come through the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to try to come to God in any other way than through Christ would be the same thing as to try to come to Gilgal or to Beth Avon to worship God at this time. It would result in false worship. But then where is God to be worshipped? Not in a particular physical location, but God is to be worshipped in the gathering of his people. See, it is the church that is the context for worship. God calls us to worship, and God sends us off after worship with his blessing. And so it is in the midst of God's people that God is present and to be worshipped. But I think there's also a warning here. To us as a church. He tells Israel that they are playing the harlot and says, Judah, do not offend, do not follow them. Now there's a danger of looking at others and saying, what are they doing? That seems to work. Remember that the northern tribes were doing well. They were prospering. Now, would Judah have been tempted to look at them and say, what are they doing that's working? They seem to have a lot of prosperity. And how might that translate to us today? Maybe we look at another church, we say, wow, they're really growing. What are they doing to grow? Let's mimic that. No. God will grow his church by the preaching of his word. We are to be faithful to that, not to seek to grow it by our own means. And that's the danger that Judah is warned against. Do not follow the way of Israel. But that's not the end. You see, Israel, as we've seen, has been enslaved in their heart, drawn away from the worship of the true God. Their mind has been darkened. But now, the worst is to come. Because when you're dealing with someone who is addicted, when you're dealing with someone who will not listen to reason, sometimes you have to just leave them alone. You have to let them go down that path. And that's what God says he is going to do to Israel. I am going to let you go down this path because that is what you desire. And so we see in verses 16 through 19 that idolatry condemns the soul. Israel is condemned for their stubbornness. Verse 16, for Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. We think of a stubborn animal here. They will not put on the yoke of God's word and of his worship. They are kicking against the goads, as it were. They will not be contained. But not only that, Israel is going to be left to her stubborn ways. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. This is not a good thing. This is not the pleasant and green meadows that we read about in Psalm 23. Now, what God is saying here is that I'm going to allow them to go their own way. I'm going to open the gate and allow them to go wherever they want. They are going to be as sheep without a shepherd. In fact, I think this points to the scattering of Israel in the captivity, in their exile to Assyria. He's going to scatter them. And they are going to forage. They are going to feed. But the reason that they're feeding is because they're going to be prepared for the slaughter. This is in no way a good thing. They're condemned for their stubbornness and they're condemned for their covenant unfaithfulness. Look at verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Now, Ephraim here was one of the largest tribes in the northern kingdom. And so Ephraim is used here to speak of Israel as a whole. Hosea does this often. Ephraim is joined to idols. The word translated joined here speaks of an intimate connection. Think of marriage. It's almost as if the prophet and God through him is saying that Ephraim has divorced God, the true God, and now has cleaved to their idols. That's how close this relationship is. They love their idols. But God here says these three words, and I think these are some of the scariest words in the Bible. You've probably heard it said that some of the scariest words are Jesus when he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." This might be the Old Testament version of it. These three words here in the English, "Let him alone." Let him alone. So what God is saying here to his prophet is, "I am wearied of dealing with this people. Let them alone. Leave them to whatever it is that they're going to do. Leave them to their sin." These people are joined to idols, married to them, loving them. They love the world. They love the flesh. They're proud. They're covetous. They're profane. They're like a drunkard, like a serial adulterer. They have an incurable disease, as it were. Let them alone. Conscience, let them alone. You've heard in the New Testament of a seared conscience. Minister, let them alone. Do not proclaim anything to them. One commentator puts it this way, "Let nothing awaken them till the flames of hell do it." God takes idolatry seriously, as should we. This is a scary thing. You never want to be in a place where God says, "I'm going to leave you alone." You never want to be in that place. And yet that's what God is saying here. Let him alone. And they're condemned for their sinful behavior. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. You see, their behavior is set upon this wicked worship, this gross and detestable worship of Baal, all the while saying, "As the Lord lives." What a horrible, horrible thing. They commit harlotry continually, and their rulers dearly love dishonor. Therefore, in verse 19, the wind has wrapped her up in its wings. Two things here. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings. They are caught up in this idolatry. Wind is a powerful thing. It has wrapped its wings around them, but wind is also a destructive force. Think of a tornado. And so this speaks of their destruction. And finally then, they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. There will come a day they will be called to account, and they will be ashamed of themselves. At the resurrection, we're told that all men will be resurrected. Some to eternal life, some to eternal condemnation. And at that time, those who have wasted their lives, those who have sacrificed their time, their honor, their strength for the things of this world and not for God, will be ashamed of those sacrifices. So much so that they will call upon, if it were possible, for the rocks to even hide them from the presence of a holy God. That is the end of all those who walk in idolatry. I think we can see here clearly what is so bad about idolatry. It truly does enslave the heart, doesn't it? It truly does blind the mind. And ultimately, except by God's grace in Christ, it will lead to eternal separation from God. He will say to all those who do not come to him through Christ seeking forgiveness, "Let him alone." They will get exactly what they want. And so this should be a great warning to us as God's people. Because remember, God says, "My people have done this." This should be a great warning to us that we ought to guard our hearts. Idolatry is a dangerous poison that can slip in. We need to guard our hearts and the way that we guard our hearts is that we set our hearts on the true God. We set all of our passion and our desire upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who we know through His Word. We keep our eyes, as it were, fixed upon Him, upon His life, His death, His resurrection. And we don't look for satisfaction from anything else, because in Him is the only place to find it. But also then, we are to guard our worship. We are to guard our worship from anything that would be idolatrous. See, idolatry simply isn't worshiping something that is not God, but it can creep in a way that we worship God in a way that He has not commanded us to do so, and thus bring great dishonor to Him. No, God has commanded us by His Word how we ought to worship Him through Christ in spirit and truth, according to all that He has given us. And so, brothers and sisters, we do need to ensure that we are walking according to His Word and not according to what pleases us, for that will not be pleasing to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the great warning that this gives us, that truly idolatry is a deadly poison. We thank You, God, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to destroy the work of the devil, including idolatry. And God, we ask that by His work and by Your Spirit, all forms of idolatry would be cast far from us, that we would look not to ourselves, not to anything in this creation, but to the Creator, to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, God, apply this truth to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.